offers us a way to relate to God. Even in the Bible, the theology and the laments are not always accurate. So laments would be the wrong place to try to draw conclusions about the character of God. If you're inclined to write a systematic theology, like, probably not the best place. But lament teaches us at least one thing. God relates to us even when our theology is messy. Lamentations 5 is messy. I said when we began the series that the first four chapters are quite tidy. They're acrostic poems, which means every verse or sets of verses begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is the only chapter that does not have that. As if the author had lost all his composure, the verses are shorter, they jump from one topic to the next. In a way, this messy chapter invites us. It is better to pray badly than not to pray. At times, it is better to pray sincere, messy prayers than tidy prayers that we do not need. The sovereign Lord, God, is holy, he's the ruler, he's the judge of the universe, and he's also our Father. So we must avoid disrespect, and we remember he is a Father who delights in us when, as his children, we bring him our anger, our anxiety, our sadness. So what we're going to look at today, what sermon in one sentence. Lamentations 5 teaches us how to trust God when life is hard. So first we're going to look at suffering, and then how to trust when we suffer. So first we look at suffering in verses 1 through 18, and under this point we're going to see that suffering is real, and then how suffering relates to sin. The first lesson from Lamentations 5 is that suffering is real. I think I've started every sermon in this series with the first point talking about suffering. In a way, I think there could be an apologetic element to it, since probably the first thing people say, the first reason people give for not believing in the God of the Bible is suffering in the world. And we see over and over and over that the Bible tells us you will suffer. So maybe dismiss another God, but not the God of the Bible. Suffering is real. So, just to give you a few little highlights of what we see about the way the author talks about suffering. First example in verse 2 and 5, and how suffering relates to the pain of losing possessions or a home. It is not materialistic to mourn the loss of a home. Our homes are so much more than shelter. They are connected with memories in some ways. It's hard to understand our lives without the homes that we live in. A small way, don't mean this in an idolatrous way, but that our homes become part of our identities. I don't know how many homes I've lived in, but when I go and see a house where I used to live, so many memories, good and bad, come to me. And so, it's powerful. It's hard to leave a home. You know, there's that ritual, bye-bye house, that some of you may have done. It is hard to leave a home. It is even harder when that home is taken away from you, which is what we see in the text. In verse 3, we have a second example of suffering. This time it relates to losing a close relative. This is the case for orphans and widows that are mentioned in the text, but eventually every one of us is going to lose a loved one. Even when you do not get along with that loved one, as long as they are alive, there is hope that that relationship could improve one day. Once they are gone, that hope is taken away. Verses 4 and 6 refer to the scarcity of water to drink, wood for fire, or wood for cooking, bread, and a place to rest. These are all necessities. We're without these, no matter how much faith you have, without these necessities, no one can fare well. Living in this state for a long time can be very traumatic. Then verse 11, I'm just going to read it. It offers us a fourth example of suffering in the text. It reads, "Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah." One study suggests that in Belgium, 80% of women and 48% of men will experience a sexual violation during their lifetime. I don't know if that sounds way too high. That's what the study suggested. It happens. People in our families that you may not know about, people in this church. This kind of assault is not only physical, it is also deeply intimate and leads to much shame. So we see in these first 18 verses that suffering in many forms accompanied the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BCE. The second lesson from these verses is that suffering and sin are connected. All pain, in some sense, relates to sin or just the reality of living in a fallen world. And so sometimes our suffering is due to other people's sins. We read that in verse 7. Suffering is caused by the sins of their fathers. But then in verse 16, the author writes, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." And so taken together, we conclude that we suffer because of other people's sins. We also contribute our fair share to the misery in the world. And sometimes we bring suffering upon ourselves as we have to deal with the consequences of our sins. So we need nuance when we connect sin and suffering. In general, we probably should not assume that if people suffer, it's because of their own sins. And we know that all pain relates to sin or the reality of living in a fallen world. Now also, because all are sinners, we will hurt people and people will hurt us. Even if we were innocent in the circumstances that led to our suffering, we suffer as sinners. We need to remember, we will not give an account to God for the ways people have hurt us, but we will give an account for the ways that we have reacted to the sin done against us. So even if we are innocent victims, we still suffer as sinners. We seek revenge, we gossip, we get entitled, we cope with suffering by indulging sinful desires. Now these are three broad applications for Christian living in a world with pain. When I get to the application, I get a little bit more creative. And so I'm not drawing these directly from the text, but the text teaches suffering is real. We are going to experience pain. And now these are how Christians live in light of that reality. First, we need to accept that reality. Second, we can also choose to suffer willingly for Christ's sake. The third application is lament. So the first is that we expect that suffering is part of life. So people say, "I reject Christianity because of the suffering." I'm like, okay, you don't know Christianity. Suffering is part of the deal. Suffering strikes everyone. We need to have a Christian interpretation of suffering. If we do not, we will not live the lives God wants for us. In a post-Christian society, sometimes we lose sight of what God reveals on specific topics. Whether we are single, married with no children, married with children, the goal is the same. God wants to be the reason that we live for, the reason for our being. So in all things, we need to seek to please Him. If we choose that for ourselves, if we choose to live God-centered lives, there are things that we're going to have to say our desires and its heart. So I'm going to list a few things. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm going to, and these are not the unforgivable sin, that there is mercy for that. I'm picking these because they are common to many people. And so if this does speak to you, remember you are not alone. But hard things that we need to say no to: sex outside of marriage, pursuing a romantic relationship with someone not committed to living for God. It means saying no to being in the cool crowd if they mistreat other people. It may mean missing out on a lucrative investment opportunity if it is unethical. If we seek God to glorify Him, we have to say no to some things. This is hard, but hardship is part of God's will for our lives. God never promises physical health, wealth, or comfort in this life. So just because something is hard, a path is hard, does not mean that it is not God's will for our lives. The second application for Christian living in our world full of suffering is sometimes we embrace suffering for Christ's sake. We must accept that hardship is going to be part of life. And Christians go one step further. We embrace suffering for Christ's sake. Christians embrace suffering for the good of others. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners was radical love. So his followers now show radical love. I'm just going to apply it quite narrowly. One way to accept suffering for Christ's sake, for the good of others, is how we treat unreasonable people. It could be an unreasonable boss, colleague, a teacher, a classmate, a church member, or a family member. At times, for our well-being, we need to separate ourselves from that unreasonable person. Other times, for Christ's sake and their good, we deny ourselves and we engage humbly with them. We need to remember at first that those we find unreasonable probably hold a lot of pain. Their behavior tends to alienate other people as well, and so they may feel loneliness. They are people who are hard to be around, and they give us a gospel opportunity. Loving an enemy embodies the gospel. And at times, we'll be tempted to insist that we're right and that they're wrong. This will not never be helpful with an unreasonable person. Showing them that they're wrong will just do one thing: lead them to feel worse and then resent us for it. So what do? We have the opportunity to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Loving the unlovable allows God to shape us for his glory. These are opportunities to practice love, patience, self-denial. We offer complicated people something that maybe no one else has ever offered them: someone who does not leave. In staying with them, we bear some of their pain. As we struggle to stay with them, they start to feel less lonely. It's not a great exchange. It's a small exchange. God is always with us, and so staying with sinners offers gospel glimpses. This is an impossible task, so we can only do it if our identity is a forgiven sinner who has been shown extravagant love. Our view of suffering allows us to take on suffering, embracing hardship. When not embracing it, you would not be sinning. You're just going an extra step. And these are opportunities to be Christ-like. Now, a third application on the reality of living in a world with pain and suffering is lament. We will experience pain, and Lamentations shows us that even those guilty of their own suffering or responsible for their own suffering can turn to God and lament. There are wrong ways to respond to suffering. These include gossiping, grumbling, cynicism, self-reliance, entitlement, prayerlessness. Lament is the faithful response to distress. It can be messy, but it's the kind of honest wrestling that God welcomes. It is turning to God in our pain. And in those four key things, turn to God, complain, request, and trust. Lament is glorious because it teaches us that when everything around us seems to be falling apart, we still have God and He is all we need. Lament is a gift. So that was first point. Reality that we're living in, a world full of pain and suffering, all kinds of forms. Now we're going to look at how we can trust God in our suffering. We're going to look at Lamentations 5, verse 1, and also 19 through 22. So this chapter, or this poem, Lamentations 5, ends with trust. We remember the four elements of turn to God, complain, request, and trust. We're really focusing on the last two here. The final verses of Lamentations 5 include requesting and trusting. They are requests fueled with trust in God. Verses 19 and 22 illustrate trust through hardship. Verse 19 we read, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures for all generations." Remember the events that are going on with the destruction of Jerusalem. The author requests in verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." It does seem like the book and chapter end on an ambiguous note, almost a negative note, when the author writes, "Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." But we know from what he's just asked in verse 21 that the author knows that this will not be the case. The author trusts that God will restore them. He knows that the Lord will not completely reject his people. He will not remain exceedingly angry with them. So let's examine the author's trust and then learn how we can trust God in hardship. Verses 19 and 21, we see that the author's understanding of God comes from a bigger picture than just the present circumstances. Beyond his circumstances, he knows the Lord reigns forever. His throne endures for all generations. Then in verse 21, he says, "Renew our days as of old." So he knows he has a bigger story in mind. He remembers the state of Israel before judgment. And so here, this is biblical theology. The story of the Bible fits together. Our Lord is the creator, sustainer, and only savior. We need to keep this in mind when we endure suffering. When in trouble, he is the one we want to turn to. The Bible teaches us over and over and over that he accepts all who turn to him. He forgives all who ask him. He also declares graciously the future that he has for us. In this text, in the context of the events described behind the book of Lamentations, both the destruction of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel following the exile fit biblical expectations. So, the suffering that the people of Israel were enduring in AD 587 AD, were to be expected already from the books of Moses. I'm going to read a part of Leviticus 26. This was before they even entered the promised land. The Lord warns, Leviticus 26, 32 and 33. "And I myself will devastate the land." If you haven't entered it yet, but this is what I'm going to do to it once you've entered. "I will devastate that land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." This is what they're experiencing behind the book of Lamentations. Isaac and Abraham. I will remember the land when they are in the land of their enemies. I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly, break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So remember those three things. Lamentations 5:1, the author begins with, remember. And I think the author has Leviticus 26 in mind because he includes, he confesses the sins of his fathers and then his own sins. So he is obeying Leviticus 26, and so he can then expect the same way he's obeying what Leviticus 26 expected, he can now expect the restoration of Israel as well. So, you know, name and claim theology, we can kind of talk negative about it, but if you claim God's promises, you can claim them. So, this applies to us as well, what we see in this text, applying Leviticus 26. The lesson of the second point is that we can trust God in our suffering because we know the story that God invites us in. We know how the story ends. The Old Testament provides this paradigm that we see over and over. Israel sins. It's kind of the summary of the book of Judges. Israel sins. The Lord judges their sin. Israel is devastated. They turn to the Lord, and then the Lord restores Israel. The author of Lamentations knew this pattern, and this allows him to cry out in faith, knowing that God would restore him and the people of Israel. For us, we can trust God in hardship because we know the story that God invites us in is one of human rebellion, sin, misery, and God's judgment. Also a story of love, mercy, redemption, and blessing. Jesus is God's plan of salvation for the world. Jesus was rejected. He suffered, betrayed. He endured death and then rose from the grave. Now Christians are united to Christ. We are as much united with him in suffering as in his death and resurrection. So now our suffering, knowing the big picture, fits in our gospel-shaped story. We are now filled with the Holy Spirit and can announce God's reign and salvation, even if we suffer. We understand God has reigned in the past. God reigned in creation, in Exodus, the conquest of the promised land. He even reigned over the destruction of Jerusalem and then the return from exile. The biblical story teaches us how God will deal with us. We know that God will indeed deliver us from our hardship, even if we do not experience that in this life. We will experience full restoration in glory. Understanding our story in light of God's story, we interpret the events of our lives differently. As characters in God's story, we also view our identities differently. As children of God, we experience his deep mercy in the midst of dark clouds. An illustration for this concept of understanding the bigger picture to suffer differently is Paul in the verses we read in the first reading. I'm going to reread Romans 8, 36 through 39. It illustrates how Paul could trust God while suffering because he knew the big picture. In Romans 8, 36, he writes, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, let's wrap up. Lamentations, we've just finished the book of Lamentations, and I hope you don't come out of this thinking that lament is going to be a quick fix to our problems. Lamentations and lament offers us a way to reorient ourselves in suffering. is Christian. Because of our faith, we can confidently enter dark places. We understand the bigger story that we are part of. We know throughout our suffering, we know how the story ends in victory in Christ over death. We know through hardship that God holds us and will preserve us. For individuals, lament is a gift to know God's grace as we suffer through depression and anxiety. We turn to God, we complain, we make requests, and we trust in God. Learning to trust can take a lifetime. The Christian life is a journey. Again, don't expect this to be a quick fix. Lament helps us as individuals. Lament helps us as we walk along, walk alongside fellow sufferers. When we learn to turn to the Lord in dark places, we can be around other sufferers. We know our job is not to cheer them up or to offer quick fixes. Lament allows us to gently guide them to experience God in their suffering. Lament changes a church. If individuals start practicing lament, our community will be transformed. Lament creates authenticity that welcomes messiness, creates an intimate community and an environment where we can mourn together. Finally, lament is also the church's gift to the world. When there is injustice and division, we do not need to have all the answers. We do not even have to agree with the sufferer's political opinions or their worldview to lament with them. With our lament, we offer ourselves, we offer our heartache, we offer our tears, we offer our friendship. Most importantly, we lead people to turn to the sovereign God. He is the one who raises the dead and who will one day make all things right. Jesus was so compassionate towards sinners and sufferers that he bore the sins of the world and took the punishment we deserved. God raised him from the grave to show us the debt of sin is fully